Well, friends, in the book of Chronicles, we are seeing portraits of Jesus that were painted long before he came. And as always in the scriptures, God paints with words in black and white. The chronicler writes late in the Old Testament. This is a capstone to the Old Testament in many ways. It's showing returning exiles the Christ that they were to look for, and also how they were to live for him who was to come in the present. And so here now, as I read 1 Chronicles chapter 15, into the following chapter, verse 3. This is the word of our God. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, with 120 of his brothers, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah, the chief, with 220 of his brothers, of the sons of Gershom, Joel, the chief, with 130 of his brothers, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah, the chief, with 200 of his brothers, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel, the chief, with 80 of his brothers, of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab, the chief, with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and his brothers Asaph the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari their brothers Ethan the son of Cushiah, and with them their brothers over the second order, Zechariah, Jahaziel, Shemiramot, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, and Mikneah, and the gatekeepers Obed-Edom and Jael. The singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound bronze cymbals. Zechariah, Aziel, Shemiramot, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Messiah, and Benaiah were to play harps according to Alamot. But Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneah, Obed-Edom, Jael, Azaziah, played with lyres according to the Shenit. Shaniah, leaders of the Levites in music, should direct the music. He understood it. Berechiah, Elkanah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Jehoshaphat, Nathanel, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eliezer, the priest, should blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David dancing and rejoicing. and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant and Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would apply this word to our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to see why you wrote this down for people living long after David, why it is here for us, that we might be spoken to by your Holy Spirit, that you would apply this, your word, to our hearts in such a way that we would know that we have met with God today. We pray this in your most holy name. Amen. Well, if at first you don't succeed, what do you do? Well, the proverb says, try again. Of course, that turn of phrase comes from a 19th century teacher's manual, which was teaching children to persevere in their homework. And yet you'll hear that phrase today almost in any situation where the route to success is seen as just trying harder. Try, persevere is the lesson here. Try harder, try more. You'll succeed if you just try again. But of course, mere perseverance can't overcome every trial, can it? What if you're, like David, seeking to put God at the center of the nation? Well, we might see this in a more personal way, seeking to have God at the center of your life, your family, your business, anything. If you persevere in that in a way that is against God's will you succeed? Will God bless that? Well, no, to persevere in our error and to expect God's blessing isn't the good trait of perseverance. That's madness. And so this situation is not just David trying again. In this situation, we see that David did try to bring the ark to Jerusalem, chapter 13. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And here he is trying to make God central in his kingdom. But he did not succeed because he tried to treat God's holy ark in a way that God had not commanded. He loaded it on a cart, hoped for the best. God rejected David's attempt, and in this passage, then, David's not just trying again. But he's trying then how to do it in the way that God had commanded. He's trying God's way. And so this is instructive for us. If you want God at the center of your life, or the center of your marriage, or the center of your livelihood, or do we not all want God to be the center of our church, or the center of our nation? This passage is for us. And particularly, it's for us as David shows us a type of Christ. This is a passage about how Christ leads us in repentance, that grace which this world, and especially the church, needs today so much in this present time. Leads us in repentance, but also he leads us in four things. The king leads us to prepare, consecrate, obey, and rejoice. So we'll look at those four. The king leads us to prepare, consecrate, obey, and rejoice. First, prepare your house. Like last chapter, this chapter begins by mentioning David's progress on building his house. We read here verse 1. David built houses for himself. And really, this whole chapter is about three houses. The first we'll look at it and under three things. David's house, God's house, and our house. David's house is obvious here, verse 1. David's house, or houses, as is mentioned here, recall that David had many wives and several children. It's not just, though, talking about buildings. The chronicler is preparing us for the covenant that he will make, that God will make in chapter 17 with David and his house. And that's meaning God didn't make a covenant with a bunch of buildings. God made a covenant with David's family, his lineage. And where does David's family lead us? It leads us to Christ. This is ultimately a picture of Christ, as I've been saying. Now that's David's house. And David is also integral in the second house we'll look at, which is God's house. Verse 1. And he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Friends, what a contrast we have here to chapter 13. Now, David, all Israel, it seems, had expectation back then that if they just brought God's ark, his throne, by the way, he's enthroned between the cherubim. This is the footstool of his reign over all the earth. This is a place where we picture all the sins of the people gathering and that must be atoned for once a year. They had thought if they just bring this ark to Jerusalem, they'll just find a place to stick it. And so what's David as Christ, as a type of Christ, showing us? Well, he's showing us here that if you want God at the center of your life, if you want God to be the center of your family or the center of the church, you must prepare. God must not just be a last-minute add-on to your family plans. You must prepare a place for Him. You must carve out time to pray to Him, to read His Word, to have family devotions. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that such things don't just happen on their own. David prepared a place for the ark. He identified it, a place. He made sure it was secure. He pitched a tent there. Now, just in case you think a tent sounds below God's standard, let's recall that the temple, that until the temple was built, that the house that God had commanded for him to be built under Moses was a tent. And even today, we need to be reminded that tents can be semi-permanent and very functional. It's the case here. Tesla Motors, the car company, when it expanded its Model 3 production, it built two tents to house their additional assembly line. And you might think, well, there were tents, so they couldn't last long. Well, I think it's 2 years later, and they're still building Model 3s in tents. All that to say that a tent is something that isn't necessarily unsturdy or unusable, and definitely for as God had commanded a tent before, this is where God is showing that He, the gracious and glorious God, is condescending to His people, because most of the people lived in tents during the times of the wilderness wandering. Even a tent, though, needs a place cleared for it to be set up, and that's the point of what David's doing here. David prepared a place. But not only did he prepare a place, he prepared a people. David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem, verse 3. Now, friends, I don't think we often realize how much planning needs to be made for a large gathering of people, because if it's a large gathering that we bought tickets to, we just go, we have a great time, we go home, and it's kind of fun. But let's remember that conferences are hard to plan. And this is something that many people are knowing all the more burden of, because so many conferences have been canceled because of all these stay-at-home orders. It's just not wise to have a lot of people gathering in one place. Many people don't realize what a waste of time that makes of so much planning and effort that had gone into such things. My wife could tell you about this. She was one of the planners for the women's retreat in Sterling, Kansas, now canceled. That was a lot of previous to it canceling, it took a lot of her time. She was planning speakers, she was planning schedules, almost all of it for nothing now. And some people have the audacity to think that if you just invite a bunch of people, they'll come and have a great time. But let's recall, people need food, restrooms, accommodations, they need itineraries, they need agendas, and they'll need to know about it in the first place. Consider this, David is king of 12 tribes, and there's no mass transit, no postal system, no Roman roads, no email, no mail pickup. In order to get people there in the first place, David had to plan a date, send out letters, plan provisions. They'll need to eat when they're there. David made plans for that too. He reads chapter 16, verse 3. And I don't think that these were small numbers either. There are 12 tribes after all, and the one tribe that we get the most detail about, the Levites, there are 700 of them. Verse 4, David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. If we add up all the numbers here, that hundreds of people just from one tribe. How many from 12? And so how does a king get that many people prepared for this? Well, particularly, how does this type of Christ prepare his people to accept him at the center of their existence, their nation? Well, he uses houses. That's the third house I'm talking about, but I'm not talking about buildings again. I'm talking about families, households. Verse 12, and David said to them, "You are the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers." That was verse 12. And so David as a type of Christ, the king, rather than telling each person individually, which is just not feasible, the king called heads of households. He told fathers what needed to be done and told them to prepare their households. Friends, the family is God's building block for society. The family is foundational to the church. Now, this is not to belittle those that might be single. That's not what this is about. It's just saying, if you're single, you're a household unto yourself. But this is to say that it is foundational, the use of that God has of families. We see this even leading up to this time in the Bible. Genesis 18:19 says, God chose Abraham that he might command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Or Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so if God's going to be the center of a nation, what we should want to see happen is that God be the center of every household, the center of every family, your family, my family. In order for God to be the center of a church, that means that God needs to be the center of every household in that church. We want to see God to be the center of our businesses, of all society. We want to see that happen through the family. And so it means, dear ones, first for fathers, we need to be leaders. We need to live with our wives in an understanding way so that we know how to lead them. We need to lovingly discipline our children to fear the Lord, and not out of a sense of anger or self-interest, but to show them God, to lead for God and His glory, not our own, to show them how God would have them live. We need to lay down our own desires for what is best for our families and do what is best for our families, and that is to lead them to give glory to God. And that's what it may mean to fathers, but what does it mean to mothers, children? Well, children, it means that you need to follow your head of household. Wives, it means that you need to submit to your husband. Now, that can be a hard thing, especially because I can guarantee you he'll make mistakes. I speak that as a husband who makes mistakes. But also, let me be explicit here. It's one thing to make mistakes, but it's another to abuse. That's not what this is about. This teaching is no cover for abuse in a household and a relationship. But it is to say this. If he's calling you to join him in family devotions, join him. If he reads Scripture aloud, turn off the TV, grab your Bible, go and listen to him. If he's following Christ, then follow him as he follows Christ. That's what God would have here. Now, of course, if he chooses to do so when your youngest kid just had a poopy blowout and the dinner's burning, don't let the house burn down. That's not what I'm saying here. But maybe use that as an opportunity to give him feedback on how he can lead you better. Help him lead you. This is how David, ultimately Christ, has designed that God be the center of our families and that families be a unit for reformation, for putting God in the center of all things. And so, having considered David's house, God's house, your house, how all need to be prepared, let's look at specific preparation, and that is consecration. Consecrate yourself. Someone made the observation that we don't talk as much in our circles about consecration as, say, other Christian groups like Pentecostals. They talk a lot about consecration. Now, if it's true that we don't talk about that much, that's to our shame. Because it's a biblical word. It means to be set apart. And we see it several things set apart for service to God in the Bible. For instance, the Sabbath day is to be consecrated. It's to be set apart for God. Priests and animal sacrificial animals were to be consecrated. When Moses consecrated the people at Mount Sinai, when God was going to give the law from the top of the mountain, they washed their clothes and they avoided regular activities. They even avoided marital relations for a season so they could set themselves aside to God. That's actually something that Paul talks about, that for a time, even a married couple might choose to set aside their normal relations so that they can seek their relationship with God. Of course, that's only for a season. They should come back together at the end of that. But this is talking about consecration, and That's something that Christians should do. Friends, lots of Christians today seem to be focused on how we can engage the culture, other people, how we can build bridges and be approachable to our neighbors, and that has its place. But such things would be absolutely worthless if we were not first set apart, consecrated to God. If we were Christians that had been consecrated, can you imagine being consecrated to just being friends with everybody, but not consecrated to God Himself? Well, friends, that's salt without saltiness. That's light of the world that are somehow dark. And so the Levites had to consecrate themselves to be able to bring God's ark to the center of the nation, to the center of the life of that people. And so I call you, dear Christian brothers and sisters, I call you by your heads of household, I call you individually, for Christ's sake, to consecrate yourselves. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, friends, if you're saying, well, hold on, Pastor Joe, I thought it was just the Levites that had to consecrate themselves. What are you saying to me? I have to do this? Well, we're to be a kingdom of priests. That's for every Christian. When Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, he's not just saying, oh, you fellow pastors or apostles. He's writing to the saints. He's writing to Jew and Gentile who are Christian. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Or Colossians chapter 3, I read it all earlier, but think of how much that is calling you, dear Christian, to consecrate yourself to Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, and you have if you're a Christian, you're truly a Christian. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. To be consecrated to God means you've got to be set apart from sin. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put them all away. Sexual immorality, fornications, lust, he lists them out here. Covetousness. Is that bad? Me wanting something that's not mine? Yes! God sees your heart. Consecrate yourself. Turn from this sin. Covetousness, idolatry, malice, slander, lies. Set yourself apart from all that. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, thankfulness, bear with one another, forgive one another, dear ones, love one another, be consecrated to God in Christ. 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Beloved, are you consecrated? Are you set aside for service to Christ? Again, that's not just for pastors or elders or deacons. Jesus is Lord. You have a service to play in His kingdom. Are you dedicating yourself to His goals? You go to work, but it's not just me working for the man to pad my wallet. You want to be a good employee because you're working for You're ultimately working for Jesus. You're working for the one who laid down his life to save you. Wives, you want to submit to your husband because you know that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and you have come to love that picture. Fathers, when you discipline your children, is it the fear and the admonition of the Lord that you're after? Well, so it should be. Consecrated to the Lord. When you are, when we are consecrated to the Lord, we will say, He is my King. He's my master. He's the head of my household. He's my husband. He's my God. My identity is bound up in him. I follow where he leads. I'll go where he sends. I'll submit to him. I'll honor him. I'll give him whatever he asks of me. I'll turn from that which displeases him. I will obey him because of who he is to me. Friends, to whom else will we go? He is the one who has the words of eternal life. Life is found in Jesus Christ, true life, real life, eternal life. Let's consecrate ourselves and get about living that life. So now we see that to have God at the center, we need to be consecrated to him. And another preparation David made for the ark was that he obeyed. Obey the Lord, dear ones. See, that was the problem just two chapters ago, wasn't it? David tried the first time, chapter 13. They just put the ark on a cart. They didn't use the golden poles that God had commanded. It wasn't carried by the Levites. It was touched by Uzzah, whom God struck down. And so verse 13, David, he has an opportunity. He actually begins by saying, you know, you Levites, you didn't carry the ark last time. And he could have just kept on with that and said, you guys didn't do this right last time. But notice, David actually confesses this sin himself. He includes himself in taking responsibility for what went wrong. He says, verse 13, the Lord our God broke out against, not just you, against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. Friends, what this is saying is that if you are repentant and you want God at the center of your life, that means that you will need to confess ways that you have failed. You failed to do what was right. You did that was wrong. Where you had responsibility in that, this is calling us to acknowledge that, to confess. Friends, I'm not saying this is easy because I'm never wrong. That was a joke. This is not easy because we all hate confessing where we're wrong. And this can be the hardest part of coming to God, can it? And you know why? The Bible actually tells us why. It's because we are great at deceiving ourselves. Romans 1 says that as sinful men and women, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that's one way of us not going crazy, knowing how many things we've done wrong. We'd rather forget about our sins and ease our guilty consciences by really just kind of take a scalpel and removing that from our memory banks. Friends, we'd rather indulge ourselves in thinking the best of ourselves and blaming the worst of what we've done on everyone else. Is that not true? Maybe I'm just talking about me. I know that's true of me. But David, and let's remember, ultimately, this is pointing us to Jesus who leads us to this. Jesus won't let us do that. He leads us in confessing our sins. And that means that when God's Spirit tugs at our conscience, we shouldn't fight him. There are times when this world will tell us, oh, you need to be upbeat and positive, and you just need to forget all that negative stuff. And you know, Jesus would never tell you to actually, you know, think about your sin, yourself as a sinner. He'd never do that. Well, friends, Jesus said things like, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That actually doesn't sound upbeat and positive. Jesus' brother James, half-brother James, would say this. He'd say, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this is not to say that Jesus is against us being happy. As we're going to see, there's a joy, a rejoicing that we are to have in the Holy Spirit. I'll mention that at the end of the sermon. The point here is that Jesus does not want us to be happy in our sin. So often the world, they get that wrong. They say, well, Jesus just wants you to be happy, and he's happy with you as a sinner. Well, no, Jesus came to save you from your sin. So what is this calling you to do? It's calling you to repent. calling you to confess your sin to Him. Put yourself in there. David said, we can say ourselves, I did not seek Him according to the rule. I did not do what God told me. What God, really, I knew it was wrong. God's written His law in my heart. I did not do as He pleased. So we turn then from our sin toward obedience. This chapter emphasizes that David is not just repeating his mistake from before. He's not just trying again with the same effort, only I'm just going to try harder this time. No, David wants to get it right by God. So he does the hard work of seeking out what God said to do and doing it. That's what's emphasized here. Verse 2, then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to Him forever. Or verse 15, the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And friends, we could look back at the same Bible that David had and read Exodus 25 or Numbers 4 and read where God had commanded these things. My point is that true repentance leads us to seek the will of the Lord where the Lord has made His will known in His word. It's not just seeking to know those things. It's not just a head knowledge here. It's that we see it set ourselves to do it. Friends, I'm glad to hear that many of us have established patterns of Bible reading. Do we think of ourselves as those who have established patterns of Bible doing? That's what David did here. He wanted to not just know the will of God. He wanted to do it because he wanted to please his Lord. Now, all these things we have seen in David's preparation for the ark coming to Jerusalem. We've been seeing these as instructions for us, as we would have God to be the center of our lives, of our households, of our church, of our nation. Having looked at the preparations, let's now look at the response. What's the response to this? Well, let me tell you, it's joy. It's rejoicing. That's the overall theme here. Except for one. And so that's going to lead us to the question of, are you responding with joy? Are you rejoicing? Do you rejoice? Or can you? You see, the overwhelming response to all these preparations and God's blessing of that, God actually coming, bringing His ark, letting it be led and put into this tent in Jerusalem, being the center of the nation, is rejoicing. Verse 25, they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. From the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. They began this journey with rejoicing. And of course, we could also look at David appointing all these musical instruments, and particularly, they're said, verse 16, to raise sounds of joy. We'll look at that, as well as David wearing this ephod and dancing before the Lord. We'll look at a lot of that in a bit more in detail as we think of David as a priest next week. We're looking at him as king now. But there's joy here. That's the point. Joy, national joy. Verse 2 of 16. David had finished the offering, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins. Friends, this is a feast. It's a bunch of people getting together and eating, and I think of how we can't do that right now. And I long for it. And I think of how joyful I'm going to be, we're going to be when we get to be together and we get to have a fellowship meal again. There's joy here. There's joy because they get to come together and celebrate their God. And they get to do it with, this. The tone is celebration, national celebration, delight. Friends, this is telling us when God is brought to the center, people rejoice. My friends, there's a detail here that I think we might rather forget, that I actually have to bring out here. Because not everybody's rejoicing, are they? The last verse of chapter 15, verse 29 says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, this is David's wife, by the way, one of his wives, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Friends, that's not joy. That's not rejoicing. That is David's, one of David's wives, and yet she's seeing the same thing that we're reading of, and seeing the same thing that all the nation is seeing, and rejoicing and then celebrating it, and she sees it with her two eyes, and what does she do? Not joy, not celebration, not happiness, not delight. She finds it despicable. Why? Why the difference for her? Why is that such a big deal for us? Well, friends, this is demonstrating that if and when you, your family, the church, Lord, may it be this nation, would turn to the Lord, make Him central in all those things, there will be some who despise it. And there will be some who despise us for it, and ultimately they're despising Jesus. Was not Jesus despised when He came to this world? They despised Him so much they crucified Him. And so why Michal? Why does she despise? Well, I think there's several reasons we could ponder. Well, perhaps she sees David as, oh, he's just gone overboard. He's extreme. I remember who Michal is. She's Saul's daughter. Saul, the previous king, took a very pragmatic approach to religion. He did what he thought was best, what was in his self-interest, not as God had commanded. And perhaps she sees David as a zealot going to all this trouble and preparing, repenting, confessing, rejoicing. She says, that's just a little bit overboard. That's not for me. Or perhaps it's not she sees him as extreme. Perhaps she sees it with eyes of jealousy. She knows her father was not so committed to the Lord. She knows in her heart that she is not consecrated to the Lord. And thus, if David will dance for the Lord and spare no expense in his preparations, she envies all that as time not spent on her, letting her feel comfortable where she is. Friends, people can get jealous of Jesus. That's what I'm saying from her example. But I think the chief reason why she despises him is that she lacks the very reason why he has to rejoice. So that's where we need to go here. Why is David rejoicing? How could David and the whole nation rejoice when only 3 months ago they mourned? They wept. It was a tragedy. How could they rejoice before a God who is so holy that a man mere touching His holy ark was struck dead? How can, to put it today, how can you and I, sinners, how can sinners rejoice in a holy God? Well, friends, that's on display right here too. Because they offered sacrifice. Verse 26, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. And 1 Samuel 6 is even more detailed, saying that they did this right after they'd gone just 6 steps in carrying the ark. So right at the beginning of this journey of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, they began by sacrifice, and then chapter 16, verse 1, and then when they got there at their destination, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. That is to say, this whole journey of the ark from beginning to end was punctuated by sacrifice. It shows that the only way for God to be central in a nation, in a church, a family, even in a life, your life, is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can sinners rejoice in a holy God? It's only by Jesus, dear one. His sacrifice is what reconciles us to God. His shed blood cleanses us from all sin. He is our peace. Dear ones, this is the joy that Christ desires for you. He does want you to be joyful, dear Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the others. He wants this joy for you, rejoicing in God's mercy and forgiveness and steadfast love that is only found in Him. Friends, if you don't know this, you may find yourself even at this moment to be nichal. You're with your eyes seeing what everybody else in the same room was seeing. You're hearing the same sermon with your two ears as everyone else was hearing. But your heart was despising it. You'll look at disdain with all who do rejoice in these things. You'll think they're zealots. You'll think they're crazy. You'll be jealous of them. Friends, the call to you is not to stay nichal. The call for you is to join in this rejoicing. Come to Jesus Christ. See that He is a sacrifice for your sins. Confess your sins. See that He is a King that is worthy of your supreme allegiance. Consecrate yourself to Him. See that He is a King that should be the one who's leading your household. Seek Him together with all those that are in your home. Seek Him. Follow His lead. For He's the one who leads us. The King leads us to prepare, consecrate, obey, and in Jesus Christ, rejoice. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are like the failures, Israel, that we tried to deal with your holy things in the wrong way. That's every one of us. That's me. We're sinners. And yet you're the God who forgives sinners. You've given the sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ. You make us to delight and joy in you, no longer in our sin. Lord, be praised. Lord, make this to be the whole thing for us. Lord, we confess ways that we have known you, but we haven't lived as those that are consecrated to your service. Lord, give us your grace. Give us that joy to press on into these things, to pursue you, to know you, to cry out to you, to know you are the one who hears prayer, to find our comfort and joy in you, to delight in you. And Lord, we do pray for those that might have a heart like Michal. Lord, break hard and stony hearts. Give us hearts of flesh. Take away our blind eyes. Give us eyes to see your glory and your beauty, Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified. Make us holy your own. Do this work not just in this congregation, but Lord, would you do this across a nation, across a world that is seeking after so many things. And you are the one we need. Lord, be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.